haven't had a few moments like that where the Lord just took care of you through a trial. Amen. It's a wonderful song. Appreciate that good singing. Amen. Amen. You'll notice they're singing some of those Christmas hymns, as they're labeled, that a lot of the message of Christmas is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And that'll help you when you sing there. When you talk about Him ruling the world and ruling the nations, you can rear back and sing that in light of the second coming. Amen. Any Bible believer knows today that He's not ruling over the world right now. I mean, we can see that Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. But He is coming again. And all that delegated power that's been given to Satan because of man's sin, well, the Bible tells us Satan's going to be in a bottomless pit in a chain for 1,000 years. He said, but preacher, I don't believe that. Well, I pity you then, amen, because I embrace that truth and I rejoice in that truth, not because I was raised to believe it or disbelieve it. I can see it very plainly through 3/4 of the Bible prophecy. Much of what the Bible has to say, it has to say in light of Christ sitting on the throne of David and ruling over all the nations of the world. And people get around that by acting as if that's not what it's talking about. But if we believe that, you know, Jesus died on a cross and a cross is a cross, there's no reason to believe that Jesus sitting on a throne, that a throne's not a throne. And Him ruling over the nations of the world is Him ruling over the nations of the world. And right now, there's the kingdom of God within us that have received Him as Savior. But one of these days, that kingdom in heaven is coming down here. And His will is going to be done on this earth. And we can rejoice in all that, amen, as we think about He who came. Now, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, thank You, Lord, for the congregational singing and, Lord, for the special singing this morning. For these that have come out and we are able to open up Your Word, we pray that You'll bless this time together. Lord, that the Word will be preached with authority, with light. Lord, that folks will receive it, be receptive to Your Spirit, Your will in their life. God, give comfort where comfort is needed and correction where correction's needed. Lord, we ask You to have Your way among us. We're Your people. This is Your church. You brought us together. We're meeting in Your name. Whatever You want to change, Lord, we pray You'll help us to be submissive and malleable to Your will. And pray, God, You'll make it known to us. Thank You, Lord, for opportunity to preach. Lord, I pray that You'll guide me. Give me utterance this morning. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Lord, help me to do this work that You put in my hands to do. It'll take You to do it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open up your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John will start in chapter 4 this morning. And just a few moments ago, for those of you that were in Sunday school with us, we were looking at a passage that kind of carries the thought of the message I would like to get across to you this morning, dealing with the makeup of what is called our calling. Now, our calling there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we were looking at it this morning in Sunday school, is speaking of our kind, talking about us as believers. We're to produce after our kind. That's talking about leading people to Jesus Christ, amen, and when we're used of the Lord to see sinners come to the Lord, we are adding to our kind. And I don't know how many of you have ever thought about the fact that those of us who are saved, we're a different kind from everyone else, but we are. And there's a difference between those who are believers and those who are not. Being a believer is not a simple matter of believing in the existence of God or believing in the history of the life of Jesus, but a believer in the New Testament sense of the word is one that's been converted to Christ, somebody who's been translated, born again. A change has taken place, and that person that has been saved is now, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature in Christ. They're different than they were before. Listen carefully as I'll read to you this passage. You're not there. This is where we were in Sunday school. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved." You see the difference? It is the power of God. There's a difference there, amen? Now, later on in that chapter, he says this, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom," it's wisdom, "knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Now, being part of that which is called the calling there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is simply being a part of those who are humble enough to see the truth. Those who are humble enough to believe the truth and understand the truth. And the calling is a designation to those who are saved, speaking of the response we have made to the gospel call. Who are those that hear? Who are those that respond? Only the needy. Only the poor. Only the condemned. Only the guilty. Only those that are in debt. Only those who are in distress. Only those that are in need of forgiveness. Only those that are in need of salvation. You see, only the humble. And the proud, they will not respond to the nature or the essence of the gospel call. That is, as long as a man believes he's above such a call, that person will never respond. And if they're beneath that, you know, and there's no need of God, there's no need of God's forgiveness, they never see themselves as guilty or condemned in the sight of God, therefore they're never going to be able to be a part of that makeup that's called the calling. For God resisteth the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And so from there, Paul describes our calling, and he says how that after our kind, he says, there's not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not that people of that nature can't be saved, but that they won't be saved if they won't take that first step and being honest and therefore being humble under God's mighty holy hand, admitting to their need for forgiveness, their need for mercy, their need to be saved. You see, their pride keeps them out. And he goes on to say this, and this is my thought this morning, in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, it's not saying there that God has chosen the specifics, the details, as far as the individuals who will be saved, but of all those that will be saved, they first have to be honest, and they have to be humble. You know, as well as I do, you can't teach someone who knows everything anything. And you can never help anyone who doesn't believe they need any help. And the fact is, God won't. When you come to God, you have to come a pauper. You have to come a sinner. You have to come in need. But listen to what it just said. It said of our calling, our kind, it says that that God has chosen that we confound others who are not of our kind. Right? That's what he's talking about. He goes on to say, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, to be confounded carries with it the idea of being confused or bewildered by such, meaning the world has a real problem figuring people like you and me out. All right? And that's proper. God's chosen that. God's chosen that in a way of calling who is sincere and will properly approach Him in true faith and who won't. And this morning I'm preaching to you about the confusion behind Christianity. I'm talking about the mystery of the believer. And here in 1 John 4, we'll read in just a second, he's talking about the issue of Christ coming in the flesh. And Paul states there's a great mystery which is a cornerstone to the Christian faith. It's called the mystery of godliness. This is stated over in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to say, God was manifest in the flesh. As we're thinking about Jesus who came and was born, we need to remember who it was that came. He's God manifest in the flesh. He says, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now that's speaking of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who although He's completely human, 100% man, yet it was God manifest in that human body. Now that's a great mystery, and the world can't understand this, and such it's called the mystery of godliness. Now, with that in mind, there's this fact that we are now temples of the Holy Ghost, having been saved and consecrated. The Bible says we're a peculiar people. We're strange. Now, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, of those who only have a form of godliness, what does it say about them? It says they deny the power thereof. They have a form, but they lack the substance. Because they deny the power of what? The power of godliness. And so to the world, that's a mystery and it confounds them. And here in 1 John, he says in verse 1, he says to you and I, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. What is John doing in those first three verses? Well, he's trying to produce discernment. Christians need to have that. They need to be able to tell between what's false and what's fact. And so to produce discernment, he's talking about the ability to choose between things. They need a discernment concerning those who were teaching by another spirit, which he's identifying as being the spirit of Antichrist. And they are denying that Christ has come down from heaven and he has partaken of flesh and blood. So John writes about this for the purpose of their having discernment, distinguishing truth from error. And then he says, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Again, what's he talking about? He's talking about discernment. And there's a difference there. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. He's showing the difference between ye and them, right? There's a difference. And he says, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Notice verse 5. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. What's he saying? He's saying the world gets its own. The world understands its own. It receives and glories in its own. But we're different. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that's not of God heareth not us. Hereby know ye the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. I'll inject right there that that is speaking of the power of godliness, that those that have a form of it are denying. It's talking there about how God dwells in us and His love is being perfected in us. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because, notice, He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Notice, because as he is, so are we in this world. I want you to remember there what Jesus said in John 14, verse 16. He said, I'll pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, when he speaks of the comforter there, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which he has just mentioned in the passage we read that he's given us. This other comforter is the Holy Spirit. And he says this about him, verse 17 of John 14, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But he says, but ye know him. See, the world don't get the Holy Spirit. But he says, you know him. You know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, right there in verse 13, he speaks of how he has given us his Spirit. And Christ said, so as far as the world is concerned, regarding his Spirit, they don't know him, they can't receive him. And so again, there's this major difference between who we are and who they are. Between our kind and their kind. I want you to look back here at chapter 3 of 1 John, chapter 3, and look how that chapter begins. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now we just read there that in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for us. All right? Now, that's the love God has for us. And he says here in chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Throughout the New Testament, we find tenses. Tenses that involve the Christian life. That is, what I was by nature. According to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, I was a child of wrath by nature. What I am now by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, I am saved by grace through faith. And what I shall be in glory, you can read about in Ephesians 2, 7, he talks about in the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come. He talks about how that his purpose is that we will be like Jesus Christ, even in his image. And those tenses there of past, present, and future, they're expressed in scriptural phrases that we find throughout the New Testament, such as the phrase, such were some of you. That's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and what he says there, and I'll read it for you, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he says these words, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see that phrase there, such were some of you, that speaks to our past. And then he says, but ye are washed, ye are justified, ye are sanctified. And then here in 1 John chapter 3, where we're at, there's another phrase that speaks about our present state before the Lord. It says in verse 2, notice, quote, beloved, now are we. Beloved, now are we. Now are we what? Now are we the sons of God. That's our present state before the Lord right now as we speak. And then he speaks to our future, and he says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That phrase, we shall be. Right now, we're the sons of God. One day, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But as we are right now, in this world, the Bible says, so was he in this world. And he was this way when he was in this world. Now, he confounded this world then, and he's confounding this world now by us. That's what it says. And you know what he does? By you and me and our testimony of salvation, as the Holy Spirit's been given to us, and the Holy Spirit is calling men to repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's not given to the world. The Holy Spirit's given to the church. And through the efforts of the church, the Spirit of God works through the preaching of the Word and the spreading of the gospel. And the Spirit of God goes out there and convinces men of their sin and convinces them of righteousness and judgment to come and glorifies the name of Jesus Christ through what? Through the church. And He uses you and I in the work of God. And as He does this, He calls men to come to Him through the efforts of the church. And right now, He is calling the proud. See, I mean, some folks that came to Christ were drunkards. Some folks were fornicators. Some idolaters. You can go right down the list. But no one got saved in their pride. That's impossible. Only the Lord's a Savior. And He's jealous by nature. Divine jealousy doesn't mean He's insecure at all. He is who He is. He's God. And He'll not share His honor and His glory with another. Now, I'm not saying that you and I, after we've been saved, we don't fight pride. Man, we do. At least I hope you do. Because this is one thing I'm sure we all have in common, is pride. There may be some other types of besetting sins that you have that I don't have, and some that I've got that you don't have. But one thing I'm sure we've all got a problem with, and that's pride. And the fact is, pride will eat our lunch. And the truth is that the Lord, He'll save a man no matter what his sin, but they will not approach Him in pride. Because to do so is to approach Him without faith. Faith is the response to the revelation that God has given, and a believing response to the revelation man receives about himself does not lead to pride. He comes humbly. He comes in admittance of his sinfulness and his need to be saved. See, a man who is self-righteous and self-sufficient in his pride there cannot come. You know what God uses? He uses you and me to bring people to that point of either humble surrender, that someone just like them is saved and part of the family of God, or that pride manifests itself in their rejection of your testimony, my testimony, and of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the way it works, folks. The Lord has ordained that it works that way. He has chosen that it worked that way. Now, how does this happen? How does the Lord call the proud? Well, how did it happen with him when he was here on earth? Because the Bible does say, as he was here, we're here. It's the same kind of setup there. They didn't understand him. They didn't get him. They don't get us. And I know I'm not even comparing our nature to his. I know that. There's a big difference in him and us. But at the same time, they didn't get him. They didn't understand him. They don't get us. They don't understand us. The Word of God tells us that much. Now, how does this happen? How does the proud get called in the ministry of Christ? Well, at one point over in Luke chapter 4, the Bible tells us that he was teaching in the synagogues. This actually turns out to be a custom of the Lord Jesus. He would teach in the synagogues. And the Bible says that one day there that he came to Nazareth where he was brought up. And as his custom was, he went into that synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up for to read, and they brought to him the book of Isaiah. And he began to read, and the place that he began to read was Isaiah chapter 61. And it says in Luke 4:18, he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Everything right there pertains to the first coming of Christ. The rest of the prophecy pertains to the second coming of Christ. And Jesus, as he read that right there, he just shut his Bible. And he sat down, and everybody just stopped and waited for him to say something. Their eyes fastened on him. And he gave it back to the minister, gave the scroll back to the minister. And the Bible says, he said unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And the Bible says, they bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And some of them responded with this question, "Is not this Joseph's son?" I mean, you can see the reaction there, the pride. I mean, they didn't understand what they were looking at, what they were hearing, what was taking place. And they held on to their questions rather than waiting for some answers. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Of course, we know better. He's the son of God. In his humanity, he's the son of Mary. Joseph was not his father. Now, you've got a New International Version. You may have a hard time being convinced of that, because Luke 2:33, the New International Version, says Joseph was his father. If you didn't have any other reason to chuck the NIV, there's one for you right there. Because he's not, Joseph is not Jesus' father. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they couldn't see that divine truth because they chose to be blinded by such because of his humanity. They missed it. Over in Mark chapter 6, it says, "He went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying," listen, here's the question, "from whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And the Bible says these words, they were offended at him. They looked at him and said, "We know this guy's family." And what was their stance? Their stance was, "Who does he think he is?" That was their stance. You ever had anybody do that to you while you were trying to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? "Who do you think you are? Who are you to tell me anything? I knew your dad. I knew your family. I saw you when you just..." That's the way people approach us. They're confounded, just like they were with him. You know what the Bible says in John 1:10? It says, "He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Now, some of them knew him as far as how they, you and I would use the word, they knew him. Some of them had heard him preach with their own ears. They'd heard of him from other people there, but the Bible says they knew him not in the sense he did not recognize who he was. And so it goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now that's our kind right there. That's what he's talking about. That's our clique. That's our people right there. We may not have heard him as John did. We may not have been able to handle him as John did. John said, he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we weren't dwelling among them when he was dwelling among them, but he still dwells among us today. Granted, it's different, but it's just as real. It's just as real. Now again, in 1 John 3, verse 1, we look at it and he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And notice that next word, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Again, I tell you, the God, he resisteth the proud, and men will not find God in their learning. They will not enjoy him in their accomplishments. They will not rejoice in him in their pride. That just is not going to happen. That will not happen. God, in his nature, resisteth the proud. That's God's reaction. And so in speaking to accomplish Christ, the work of salvation, him coming and doing the work that was required for us to be saved, it would be done through substitution. We couldn't save ourselves. We owed a debt to God we could not even pay. For all the sins we've done, we couldn't suffer enough to pay for them. We couldn't do it. Only he could do it. Only he could suffer for your sins. Only he could suffer for the sins of the world. And it's through his sacrifice that we're accepted in the sight of God. We're received in the sight of God. These are things we were talking about in the Bible Institute this morning. I'll try not to rehash all that. But the point is that he has received us in the Beloved. The Beloved is his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, our sins are taken care of in Christ. His righteousness is granted to us through Christ. And that's the principle of substitution. And that message of substitution will call out the proud. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans chapter 5 says. And all the world that will admit it's ungodly can be saved. Now, the whole world's ungodly, but not all of them will admit to it. But only those that will admit to it can be saved. Only those that will recognize themselves can recognize him and his purpose for which he came. And he came to save sinners, by the way. He came to save sinners. You can't profess that you've been saved if you don't realize you're a sinner. If you don't realize you're a sinner, you just grew up in church your whole life, you were raised right and proper and all that. If that's your idea of salvation, you've got the wrong idea. You think you had a part in it. You think you saved yourself. Now, here's some ways we're a mystery. Here's some ways we're a mystery to the world. One, our confession. Our confession is a mystery. We profess and confess that Christ is Savior. They don't understand that. That he's the Son of God. That he's God the Son who come in the flesh. He has come in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. That is a mystery to this world. That's our confession. We don't believe that he's just a man. We don't believe that he just appeared as the Lord. We believe that he came manifest in the flesh, completely human, but he was God manifest in that human body. And that's our profession there. Now, there's none like him. And there are those of his day that recognize that when he was here on earth there. Some claimed, you know, they said, what manner of man is this? When he healed the man of the palsy. When he took care of the man that was possessed with a legion of devils, the Bible says all men did marvel. When they heard him preach, some men said, never man spake like this man. They knew there was something different about him. The Roman centurion said, truly this is the Son of God. He stood out. At the same time, during all those same events, you had others who spoke against him. And they questioned him. There were those who were offended at his words, those who were confused by his words. They said, who knoweth what this babbler saith? Some of them had no clue what he was talking about. They were in the dark. They stayed in the dark. There were those that said he was working by an unclean spirit. Some of them said he had a devil. You understand? For everyone that fell down at his feet and worshiped him, you had other folks that were questioning him and criticizing him and speaking against him. Some go so far as to even lie against him. Some lied to get him crucified, then lied about his resurrection after it happened. They because of their pride, just couldn't see it. There are those today still don't know him. They still don't know him. Same type, confused by our confession that we hold of him. They don't see. They think all religions are the same, and they're being taught to believe that by the media they're so enhanced with. And the fact is, friends, that we're not even preaching religion. We're preaching a man. The man Christ Jesus. The Son of God. God the Son. That's our message. Our confession is He was God manifest in the flesh. Great missionary C.T. Studd said, if Christ be God and He died for me, there's no sacrifice that I could make for Him that would be too great. That was His motto for living. Amen. Our confession is a mystery to this world. Also, our conversion is a mystery to this world. We talk of how we were once lost, but now we're found. We say that to people who've known us our whole life. And they wonder when we were lost. What are we talking about? We were once blind and now we see. You understand? They don't understand what we're talking about. We were on our way to hell, but now we've been saved. That's our conversion testimony. And as a matter of fact, that's an offense to them. Why? Because they've been around us there and they don't know us. They didn't know Him. Amen. And the fact is that they see what's happened. And if they're being around us and being like us, if we're saying that, hey, we were lost, we were blind, we were on our way to hell, you see, that's offensive to them because that implies they need to be saved and they're lost and they're condemned and they need to be found. Now, some folks in their pride, the idea of God is not offensive because their idea is, hey, if God wants me, I don't blame Him. He should. I'm a prize. That's the way they approach it. You know, and some of these today contemporary ministries add to that pride. The Lord needs you. The Lord wants you. Why don't you just add Jesus to your life? And they think that everything's fine. What's another thing that's going to bless their life? God wants to bless me? I don't blame Him. He should bless me. That's modern man's view, in America anyway, of his role with God. And then here comes somebody and says, no, I was born a monster with sin in me before I knew how to talk. I knew how to be selfish. I knew how to be violent. It's a good thing God doesn't, amen, God keeps a little baby from all the strength and everything. I mean, you think, why are those babies born so weak? Because inside the heart of that child is a bloody killer. And if you don't believe me, just put that kid down when he don't want to be put down. They'll throw a fit. Now if they could get you, they'd get you. That's just the way we were born. No one taught us how to lie. No one taught us how to do wrong. We were born naturally sinful. Condemned in the sight of God because He hates sin. And we needed to be saved. We needed mercy. And so these folks are, don't tell me I'm sinful. Don't tell me I need to be forgiven. And the fact is that they're not going to come because they don't want that. They don't want that. And the truth is, as long as they're proud and entertaining the idea of God on another level, they'll never be saved. The Lord won't save them. You say, why? Because if you're going to come, you've got to come by faith. If you're going to come by faith, you've got to realize what you are. Faith says, I'm a sinner just like God says I am. I heard a story of a little boy named Little Mike. He wrote about his testimony. He told about how things began to change in his family. He said his dad was a drunkard, and every Friday night he wouldn't come home and break his mother's heart. She'd sit around and wonder where he was all night long Friday and all day long Saturday, where he was, what he was doing. He'd come home, no answers. And if she even asked, it was a fight. Mistreated her, spent their money, couldn't pay the bills, put all that on her. Little Mike said, it was terrible living there in that house, in that environment, with my father behaving like that. But he said, one night, he says, at a convenience store, said, Dad had got off work and was about to go hit the party scene, stopped at the convenience store, and a man with a New Testament walked up, handed him a tract. and said, "Sir, are you prepared to face God at judgment? Where will you spend eternity?" And Big Mike looked at the track and kind of scoffed and asked some smart-aleck question, and they got engaged in a conversation, and before long they sit down there for a couple of hours looking at the New Testament. And Big Mike got saved. He came home that night. Little Mike said he walked in. He was all in tears, thinking about how he had treated his family, thinking about his sinful life, thinking about his behavior and his rebellion and how he just lived for self. And he said, just coming into that house there and his wife and how he treated her and his child. He walked in, his wife sitting at the table, wouldn't even look around at him, just sitting there staring at the table. He walked in behind her and he wept. And he rubbed her head. And then he walked in, he had a Bible in his hand that he had received from the man that led him to Christ. And he walked through the house and he went through the back room and he sat down there and he opened up that Bible and he just began to weep over it. And his mother got up there, or the wife of Big Mike, the mother of Little Mike, went to the door, and the door was cracked, and they stood there and they just stared at him in silence and awe. And they just watched him there crying over his Bible. And Little Mike started to go in, and his mother grabbed him and said, hold it, don't go in there. She said, something's happened. Little Mike wrote about it and said, something had happened. Said, my dad had got saved. And everything turned. Listen, when something like that happens, the world don't get it. Our conversion to them is a mystery. They can't understand it. As we've read about our comforter, the spirit we've received, whom they cannot receive, that's a mystery to them. We're temples of the Holy Ghost. He is a mystery to them. He reproves of sin and righteousness, judgment to come. He magnifies, glorifies the name of Jesus Christ. He brings joy that's unspeakable. He brings peace that passes all understanding. He works to help us mortify the deeds of the flesh. He opposes the flesh. And the world don't get that. They don't get that. They won't get that because they can't get it. They haven't received the Holy Spirit, and they can't. Not till you're of another kind through the miracle of the new birth. Now you get Him if you're saved. Amen. You receive the Holy Spirit when you get saved. Everybody that gets saved receives the Holy Spirit. And amen, that's the way it works. I heard of a 76-year-old woman sitting at the funeral. She had long been a widow living alone, and all she had was one son. He had married, and they had several grandchildren. And one day in a tragic car accident, they were all gone. After all that time of her burying her husband, sitting there at the funeral of her son, daughter-in-law, and all the grandchildren at the same funeral, she raised her hand with tears and she began to shout beside herself. They wondered what was wrong with her there, and she said this, "To God be the glory. In this life," she said, "what worse can I face? And I still have blessed peace and assurance that this life is not all, that I have victory through Jesus Christ." Wonder what people thought when they saw that dear old saint acting like that. That was a mystery, I'm sure, amen. Therefore, our companionship with Christ. The Bible says in Colossians 1:27, talking about this mystery, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says that's a glorious mystery, that you have Christ in you. Now, the world doesn't understand, because we have the Holy Spirit, we have Christ in us, the world doesn't understand the conflict that we have. Right? I mean, that's kind of hard for us to get a hold of from time to time. I mean, it's tough to deal with this thing there. One of the great disappointments that a new believer faces, it's not long after they've been saved, is themselves. They're going to be disappointed in themselves. I mean, they're excited, they're fired up, serving the Lord, and then something happens, and where did that come from? And why did I do that? And why am I feeling like this? And they begin to understand something there that God will eventually make known to them. And that is, that old flesh hadn't changed at all. Even though they're saved, that old flesh is still that old flesh. And there's this conflict taking place. I mean, with Jesus, they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this the carpenter? We know his mother. We know his brothers. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And they couldn't get past his humanity there to understand his divine mission. And his humanity was a sinless humanity, whereas ours is not. We have a very sinful humanity. But after all these years of being saved, I understand the testimony is still, there dwelleth in my flesh no good thing. All these years of being saved, that hadn't changed at all. And the Bible says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Christians are torn between themselves. Literally. We got two personalities. Amen. The roses are red, violets are blue. I'm schizo and so am I. Amen. We all got two personalities, two natures. That old man and that new man that God has created. And for that, Paul said, that which I would do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. This is Paul talking. If then I do that which I would not, I consider to the law that it's good. Now it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, Christians are weird. Amen. That's a testimony of a weirdo. That which I would, I don't do. And that which I would not, I do. That's strange. That's strange, but that's the common Christian experience. That's not to excuse us not doing what we should do and doing what we shouldn't do. That doesn't excuse it at all. But we can have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this life, over sinful habits and sinful practices. We can have victory. But the fact is, that's us. Two natures. The Bible talks about us being strangers and pilgrims. And he says, as such, we're to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, let me read this to you. He says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Then he says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. He says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to that same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, when you change and you start following Christ, they don't understand you. You're strange to them. You're strange to them. Strangers, peculiar, confounding. They know us not. The Christian life isn't something that's supposed to be able to be explained. It's the power of God. It's the power of godliness. It's the love of Christ being perfected in us. It's not a system that we hand out to every new member. It's somebody that gets saved and begins to grow in Christ through obedience and submission and yielding to the will of God, letting Him change them. And as that happens in a person's life, a change happens. And as we're changed, the world just can't figure that thing out. It's different. They can't put their finger on it. What's a mystery to them? What is so confusing about them? Our conversion to Christ. Our confession of Christ. Our comforter and companionship with Christ. Our conflict because of Christ. Our commission for Christ. We've got a commission to go out there and fish for men. They say, oh, just live and let live. Live and let die. Just let everyone have their own way. And we're out there fishing. As long as we can get a claw in, amen. Don't go to hell. It's just let them believe what they want to. No, there's only one way of salvation. And we're pointing towards Him. He's the Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father but by Him. And when we preach that way and we teach that way and we sow those tracts and we put out that witness and do what we can to give out that public testimony, the world thinks, what are you doing? That's crazy. What does it matter to you? They can't figure that thing out. And here's the thing. They're not supposed to. They're not supposed to. You don't want to look odd. You don't want to look strange being a witness and a soul winner for Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. The Lord wants you to look odd and strange and peculiar. Why? Because He's calling out the proud. Somewhere along the line, He's going to speak to somebody who's just like you, who can see there's no difference between you and them except your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And you have assurance of heaven. You have the promises of God. You have the joy of the Lord. You have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And there's nothing different about you and them. A humble man and a humble woman will receive that type of witness. A proud man and a proud woman will say, who do you think you are? And you can't allow the proud to silence you, because this is what God's ordained, to expose and reveal the heart of man. Now, the last thing I'll mention is our contradictions from Christ. That's a mystery to them. Our contradictions from Christ. In other words, when a Christian sings about the joy of the Lord and don't have it, when we talk about walking in the light and we're not doing it, when we talk about the power and the blood and, amen, the peace that passes all understanding, it's not there. That's a contradiction. When you profess the name of Jesus Christ and you handle the same language as the men you work with, that's a contradiction. I mean, if you're doing the same things and acting the same way, and that's the same desires they've got, you've got, that's a contradiction. It's not us and them. It's not our kind and their kind. You're just like them. Not just in your makeup and life and circumstances, but in your practice and your behavior and your affections. Now, all these other ways that I've mentioned that causes the world to scratch their head and wonder what's going on, they're ways God has ordained for calling out the proud. But you and I live in backslidden lives, having an inconsistent testimony of Jesus Christ and not caring, that calls out everybody. There are people that want to know God that have no confidence in a testimony like yours and mine if we're not at least trying to be separate and we're not living humble before them. Now you say, well, I've already messed up. I do handle bad language on the job, preacher. That's just the way I... Here's what I would suggest doing. I'd suggest going to that job and saying, fellas, the Lord showed me I'm wrong. Talk the way I've been talking. Start over with them. People are pretty forgiving if you ain't stole money from them. Amen. If you ain't messed with some other woman, they'll forgive you. Amen. Just say, hey, look, I said too much. I acted like a fool. God's working with me. I want you guys to forgive me. Start over with them. If you've been laughing at filthy stories and telling filthy stories, apologize. Do it publicly. Re-scotch yourself. Get a fresh run at this thing. Repent in their sight. Show them that you know what you've been doing is wrong, so they'll realize something strange about that guy. Now the proud will say, I've heard him tell stories. I've heard him. I know how they'll act. But somebody who really wants to know Jesus Christ will say, that guy just like me. And there's something going on between him and the Lord. Amen. Amen. Again, start over with them. Get that testimony. There's a lot this world doesn't know. I mean, they didn't know the secret of Samson's strength. Enoch left. They didn't know where he went. Jesus talking about the second coming of Christ, he says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came. This world's constantly in the dark as to what the Lord's doing. And that's the way the Lord's ordained it. He's confounding the mighty and the wise and the rich and the things that are. He's confounding them with a bunch of nothings and nobodies. And for you to go in there and tell somebody you're sorry that you haven't been living a Christian life in their sight, that's not unbecoming of your Christian testimony. To say, I slipped, I backslid, I lost my footing, I've got to start over with you fellas, I'm sorry, ladies, I'm sorry. That's not inconsistent with your testimony. that's very consistent. And I'd say, hey, do that. Get a fresh run at them. Build a testimony with them. And fish for their soul. Have a testimony with them that carries weight. And try to bring them to Jesus Christ before He comes back and they're all left behind. And you weren't one that called the proud. You were one that was a stumbling block to even the simple and the humble who really wanted something real. I want to ask you to stand. Every head bowed.